It is time. Let's begin with a word of prayer and then turn to an important subject. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for a beautiful day in this beautiful place, and thank you for the privilege of being together with your people. We're gathered to worship you in spirit and in truth, so guide all our activities, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some are looking at John's gospel. We've simply tried to say John wrote the gospel in order that we might believe the truth which was revealed in the Word, the incarnate Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made. And those are kind of grand theological notions, and today we move into a more earthly kind of discussion. For we are talking about the Christ, the incarnate one. And if you can read my writing, the Word became flesh. C.S. Lewis calls this the grand miracle. And here's a statement from his book on miracles. The central miracle asserted by Christianity is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. So we look today at the grand miracle, which is the most essential doctrine of the Christian faith. We often talk about the resurrection, and clearly the resurrection is important, but without the incarnation, there would be no resurrection. So the two really go hand in hand. But the grand miracle, the cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, is set forth in these scriptures that we'll read, and I will read quite a few scriptures this morning. So if you have your New Testament, and turn to the first chapter of John, where we've started all summer, these marvelous words. After telling us the Word became flesh, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You may have, in some Bibles, it may have the only begotten Son of God. That is frequently put in because it's clearly what's intended. But the Greek word does not have the Son of God, it just has the only begotten. But if you think about it, begotten of the Father, well, who is that? Well, that's the Son. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I'll continue reading the next few verses because this is John the Baptist. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Again, a remarkable statement. Here is John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, saying, before I was, he was, that eternally begotten Word. So John the Baptist is saying the same thing that John the Apostle said. So John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Then turn just a few pages over to the third chapter. Just read the 13th verse. This is Jesus speaking. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. So John the Baptist, John the Apostle are reflecting upon these kind of words that Jesus spoke, the true words speaking to us. Then go over to the 6th chapter. And I'll read several verses dealing with the bread of life, but all interwoven here is the notion of the incarnate one. Verse 41 in chapter 6. The Jews then complained about him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Of course, this resonates with Jews because of the manna in the wilderness. So that notion of a divinely supplied fundamental necessity for life. Verse 42, and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And incidentally, we're taking communion today. The churches which believe in the real presence in the elements use this text, that there is literally the presence of God in the elements of communion. Then turn over to the letter of John the Apostle, 1 John, which in many ways simply restates the material in the Gospel of John. 1 John, again, the very beginning of this letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard and declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And finally, turn over toward the end of this little letter, the fourth chapter. I'll start with verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which we have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. If you read the writings of John, there's a difference between a capital A Antichrist, which is at the end of time, and small Antichrist. And if you read about the small Antichrist, they are with us all the time. You see, in many ways, they are the demonic influences in our world, sinful kinds of things. So John kind of slips back and forth between the final Antichrist and the little Antichrists that are, in a sense, his emissaries here and now. All right, great passages of Scripture. And if I asked each of you, what do you think is the most important verse in the Bible, we would probably get 35 different answers, and they'd probably all be right, because you really can't say what is the most important. But I would certainly argue that one of the most important is the one we focus on today. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. Well, right at the heart of the Christian faith is that marvelous declaration that the God of all eternity entered into our world in Christ Jesus. And I think it interesting to look at John the Baptist and John the Apostle, two of the great Johns. These men both knew Jesus in a very personal way. John the Baptist, his cousin who baptized him. John the Apostle, the beloved apostle. And when you read these two men, the thing they're saying is, we not only believe in our heart of hearts, we not only just hope something may be true, we actually saw, we touched, we as close as you can get we interacted with this Jesus Christ. And the conclusion they came to is the basis of all Christian theology, that literally God became man in Christ Jesus. And think for a moment about John the Apostle and the mother of Jesus, Mary. I've been to Ephesus a couple times. Anyone been to Ephesus? Well, even though I've been there, the tours that we took didn't go to a house which, according to tradition, was Mary's house. So the tradition of the church is following the destruction of Jerusalem. John the Apostle settled in Ephesus, and Jesus had entrusted him with caring for his mother, and that Mary, the mother of Jesus, settled in Ephesus and lived there many years, and the house where she lived is still standing. That, again, is the tradition. The tradition that she was with John in Ephesus is very clear, typical of all these ancient artifacts. Is that really the house? Well, I'm not sure, you know, but that's the tradition. So my assumption is when John is writing these words, he's not only saying we touched him, he's also writing in reference to Mary, who probably talked about that marvelous message from the angels in terms of you shall be the mother of the Messiah. And so you go back to John's gospel doesn't have the childhood of Jesus, but Matthew and Luke tell us a lot about Mary and Joseph and the revelation from God that the Messiah will be born of a virgin. And so in terms of trustworthy witnesses, and we now and then talk about how we trust historical kinds of documents, you can't really get much more trustworthy evidences than we find here. People who lived with, interacted with, knew intimately Jesus Christ, and then came to the conclusions we find in John's gospel. Questions just in terms of the scripture we read? Yeah, Diana. That's something Scripture doesn't tell us, so Diana and I can just imagine anything we want and say it's the gospel truth. Which is what some folk did in the centuries after the resurrection. We have a lot of interesting little documents talking about Jesus' boyhood. Things like making wooden birds that fly. You see, wow. Call them airplanes now, right? Two questions you've raised. First of all, part of the Christian world believes Mary was ever virgin, meaning following the birth of Jesus, she had no more children. That's the strong Catholic and Orthodox. I'm trying to think Lutheran. Help me, Pastor. I don't think Lutherans. Okay, Lutherans continued a lot of Catholic traditions, but not that one.
No,
Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians do not believe she had more children. They explain Jesus' brothers and it's very persuasive, because in the ancient world, you frequently called cousins your brother. So the notion is either Joseph had some children before and was a widow before he married Mary, so it would have been Mary's stepsons, or it would have been cousins in this extended family, and the cousins were called brothers, but they weren't really blood brothers. So,
and that's just assumptions.
Most of that notion that Mary would not have had other physical children is kind of a logical argument pushed as far as you can take it. And it's mainly to preserve Mary as the unique mother of the Christ child, and that she would not have other children. That it's that uniqueness of her, the uniqueness of Jesus, so that you don't want her having other children. used to have some folk who had Catholic backgrounds, but I don't see them here. So for this, for many of you, that it may be a new notion, I don't know. But it's for 1,500 years, that was the tradition of the Christian church, that Mary's only child was Jesus. Pastor.
In the doctrines of the Immaculate Conception, the virginity, but we do know, no matter what the correct answer is, that every mother throughout history, that Mary would say,
right. Right. Exactly. Now see, that's a Baptist teaching, and but it's right there in the Baptist manual. Yeah, it is right there. I saw someone else's hand going up. Oh, you had a second question, and I've already forgotten it, which is a sign of my senility. What else were you?
Did she
know? Oh, yeah, yeah. Did she notice a difference? Yes. And the only good evidence for that is at the temple when Jesus was 12. So we read into that, that even as a child, Jesus had some unusual attributes. We'll also talk about how absolutely normal he was. Although he was a normal child, but with some extra normal attributes. And that episode in the temple when he was 12 is the main clue to that. Again, if you're interested in just, some of them are really crazy stories that were written in the, usually 200 or 300 years after Jesus, but these people just let their imaginations go wild in terms of, if Jesus was the Son of God, he obviously could have done this, 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 this. And many of them are kind of, I just find them interesting and say, yeah, that's probably what I would imagine if I were just going at it, writing a fiction. Okay, if you have your handout, we may not get to all the statements on the one side of the sheet, but these are some of the major figures in the history of the church, and they are talking about the importance of the incarnation. But, we'll begin by simply looking at point one. The Word, the Logos, became, and that word is a becoming word. In other words, it is not in an instant. The becoming is kind of an entering into. So he became flesh. That is sarx. There are Greek words there. So it's he literally entered into and became. That means he is fully God, the eternally begotten Son, and fully man, body and soul. I'll mainly read through these without talking. If you have questions, we can come back to it. William Barclay, who is kind of on the liberal side of theology, but nevertheless a great exegete in terms of knowing the Greek language, Barclay said, "Here we come to the sentence for the sake of which John wrote the fourth gospel." What he's saying is this one verse, the Word became flesh, is at the heart of it all. And then St. Augustine, talking about the Word becoming flesh. As our Word becomes the bodily voice, by its assumption of that voice as a means of developing itself externally, so the Word of God was made flesh by assuming flesh as a means of manifesting itself to the world. And those kinds of statements highlight the fact that this doctrine is a radical, unique revelation. You simply find nothing like it in all of many religions in world history. In the ancient world, it was a notion that the Jew would find totally unacceptable. Jewish monotheism has a God who is absolutely transcendent. Remarkably other than we are. And so to the Jews in Jesus' day, the idea that this spiritual Yahweh could in any way enter into a material being, Jesus, was an anathema. And so chief reason for the tension between Jews and Christians over the years is this. Jews have a radical monotheism. And it will not tolerate the Trinitarian notion that there is a God, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that Son became flesh. That just violates the deepest Jewish principles. I listen a lot to Dennis Prager because I like him. But if he ever is asked by a Christian, why aren't you a Christian? It really comes back to this notion. I cannot believe the incarnation. It just couldn't be. Yes.
The Messiah would be born as a virgin.
Yes. If you read Isaiah's prophecies, for us Christians, Isaiah 51, Isaiah 53. What the Jews say is all of that is dealing with the nation of Israel. The suffering servant is the nation of Israel. It's not a person.
So I thought the Jews believed that the coming Messiah was still coming.
Yes.
Yeah,
but he will be a great Caesar kind of guy. He will at last get control and run the world with righteousness.
And he's just going to come down from heaven?
No, he will actually be a man like Howard. In fact, Howard is aspiring to to lead the world. No, the final Messiah will still be an absolutely 100% human being, but uniquely anointed. Now, the Jews do believe God can uniquely anoint people so that they have supernatural skills and whatnot. But no, they...
But they don't believe the Messiah would be God himself?
No.
Okay.
He will be God's servant. The king.
They believe that the Messiah is a servant of God?
The ultimate Messiah will be the primary and final servant of God. Super Rabbi. That's a guy. I've never heard that. Yeah. We'll start calling our pastor Super Rabbi. He doesn't like that. Okay, forget it, Diana. Marty.
You just
work like crazy. Be good. Do I believe that?
The Jews.
Oh, Jews, yeah. I kind of believe that. I'm a little unhappy with you guys. You're not working very hard. Charlie just kicks back and relaxes. And, you know, saved by grace. But that is quite a radical difference between Christian Jews. We Christians should be at our Father's business, working hard. But not with that kind of intensity that a real devout Jew. Just study the Orthodox Jews' weekly routine, for example, or if you look at them at the Wailing Wall, with the, you know, going through these just all sorts of rituals and whatnot. They believe everything you do really, really matters.
I noticed that when they pray,
they that's all part that strange. Motion they go through, and maybe Pastor Dieter knows a whole lot about Judaism that I don't know. Is there any religious significance to the way they bow at the wall? You don't know? Okay. As far as I know, you can't find a text for that, but it's...
Like the Muslims.
Yes.
They do the same thing.
Muslims do much the same.
Well, a lot of that comes from the Mishnah, the Talmud, okay. So they can point to a text.
Okay.
The Bible, yeah,
right. So a lot of those super rabbis back in the past, they decided you got to pray this way.
Remember Rabbi Shearson in New York?
Okay, yeah.
The old Orthodox law, he was the Messiah.
Okay.
He died.
Such is the lot of so many prophets. It's coming soon for me, I think. I thought I saw another hand.
Larry,
okay. No. His mother's speaking for him.
When they're looking at something more like the one riding the white horse.
Yes. Yeah. So the Messiah has a lot of supernatural powers, but he is not supernatural himself. Similarly, the Greeks, and of course John is drawing upon the Greek language, the Logos, and there's a rich Jewish background to John's gospel. But the typical Greek, particularly those who followed Plato, believed that there is something almost filthy about the material world. And so a really good non-physical being would not pollute himself by entering into flesh. And so you get that contempt for the body that was basic in Greek thought. And it deeply influences some spurious Christian kind of thinking. In fact, John is battling folk we call the Gnostics. And many of the Gnostics developed their thinking because they said a truly good spiritual God could not really enter into a filthy, fleshly human being. So what they did then is they concocted a whole series of steps that you go from a really good God down here. And so the Gnostic system is full of this kind of speculation. If you go from that, again, you can search the religions of the world pretty thoroughly and never find any who talk about the one eternal God entering into our world as a human being. It's unique, it really is. More questions about the pivotal doctrine, one of the cardinal doctrines. Now, throughout history, there have been heretical, unending denials of this God-man blend. And if I wanted to have a lot of fun, I would simply spend the rest of the time talking about these folks. But you can go from the first century Gnostics down to the 20th century Jehovah's Witnesses. And they're just a long list of folk who want often to consider themselves Christian, but they are Christian because they selectively say, we like this and this and this, but we don't really want to believe this grand miracle of the incarnation. And so they often, in very subtle ways, seek to deny this reality. And as far as I know, you can find every conceivable option if you study church history. It's pretty amazing how various these are. And if you have any questions about those I've listed, I'd be happy to talk about some of them. But in many ways, all the great heresies in church history are tied to this notion of who is Jesus Christ. Now, let me just read two of the great definitive statements that are the bedrock for the Christian faith. The Nicene Creed, the first ecumenical council in 325, called to deal with the heresy of Arius, who said Jesus was kind of like an angel, but not really God. At Nicaea, the fathers of the church said, for us men and our salvation, he came down from heaven and by the power of the Holy Spirit became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. A little more complicated because other heresies had developed in the subsequent century. Another council at Chalcedon. Both of these are in the area of Turkey. So if you're not, Chalcedon and Nicaea are both not far from Istanbul. Chalcedon Council declared, we all unanimously teach one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in deity and perfect in humanity, in two natures without being mixed, transmuted, divided, or separated. The distinction of the two natures is by no means done away with through the union, but rather the identity of each nature is preserved, comes together in one person and being. Again, to very simply state it, we believe Jesus had two natures in one person. And now you say, Professor Reed, well, you explain that. And I say, well, I'm going to let the pastor explain that because that's really a tough assignment. It is fundamentally a great mystery. We can describe it. John the Baptist and John the Apostle can say, this we have seen, this we believe. But when it comes down to actually, in a rational way, saying, this is how it all makes sense, the greatest Christian thinkers ever have said it is ultimately a mystery we accept by faith. And by faith doesn't mean we just jump out in the middle of somewhere. By faith is to say, yeah, we say he was God, he was man, And having said that, we can't explain it much better. And so the problem with explaining it better, you usually drift into Jehovah's Witnesses or some other crazy group. They're not crazy. I'm sure there's a lot of fine misled folk in the Jehovah's Witnesses. But question about those statements. In a more simple sense, two of the great early church fathers, St. Gregory of Nazianzus, what he was, he continued to be, meaning he's the Son of God. What he was not, he took to himself, meaning he assumed or entered into human nature, human flesh. And St. Athanasius, the great figure at the Nicene Council, the Word was not degraded by receiving a body. That's counter to Greek thought. The Word was not degraded by receiving a body. Rather, he deified what he put on, and more than that, he bestowed this gift on the human race. Marvelous statements. Why do we expect to live everlastingly with Christ? Well, it's because God, in his Son Jesus, took flesh, and we become heirs to that wonderful transaction, and we are going to be resurrected, not because we're such wonderful people, but because we have placed our faith in this absolutely unique, wonderful God-man, Jesus. Pastor.
And Athanasius does not mean we are becoming gods.
Yes, yes, and that can be misleading.
The mortal body, the
right.
new body, we are not becoming gods.
Yes. Again, some of those statements in the early church are a bit misleading. Man, God became man that man might become God. But if you read them, they don't really mean God. They mean God's children. And so we are adopted into the family. And to be reborn does not mean we suddenly become godlike.
I have some really weird ideas on heaven.
Yes. Yes. Very true. Watching the Democratic debates last week, I just expected that gal on the far left end to start talking about, I am God. Marianne Williamson, she's a, every word she said, oh, I said, oh, that is just new age bubbling out for her, just coming out. And, unfortunately, it's not numerically all that important, I guess, but there's certainly lots of folk who are new age. In fact, if you get the little paper that comes out from Woodland Park every month, it's amazing how much New Age stuff is in there. It's just
The jackpot.
The jackpot, okay, yeah. I think I'd rather go to Cripple Creek and hit the jackpot. there's a little bit of tangibility there. But a lot of these New Age folk, though, they're entering into this basically heretical understanding of God and Christ. Catch up to where I am. Okay. He dwelt among us. The Greek word literally means tabernacled. If you have a modern translation, sometimes they will say, he cast his tent among us. And by that it means he was really here, but it wasn't as if he was permanently here. See, he was here, and then he folded his tents and is gone. But he tabernacled with us. Again, that Old Testament tabernacle is basic to this Greek notion. St. Alcuin emphasizes that he dwelt among us means he lived amongst men, and that means he lived an absolutely normal human life. And back to Diana's question. What we believe is Jesus was in no way less human than you and I. He ate and drank and slept and laughed and wept, and he was just as fundamentally human as we are. With this exception, he was more perfectly human. We really believe that everything God envisioned in making Adam was brought to perfection in Christ. And so we see in Christ the fullness of God's creative intent in making us. And that's a marvelous notion, because it shows that unlike the Greeks, who had a certain contempt for humanity, Christians have always said, we are physically good. Now, we can let certain physical appetites make us bad, but in terms of physical beings, there is nothing wrong with us. And we say that because Jesus was, in the same sense as we are, flesh and blood, fully human. And we make a few exceptions to that in terms of temptation. Christians believe Jesus did not sin, and some of us believe he could not have sinned because he was fully God. But that doesn't mean he didn't experience the fullness of temptation. You know, he understands when we go through temptation, so he can empathize with us because he fully understands it, but it's not to say he could potentially have sinned. Again, this is one of my good friends and former theology professors, Dr. Metz, used to say it. He could never persuade his wife that Jesus was impeccable, but he said, it's the truth. Questions about that? Jesus was fully human, experiencing this.
His brain was it was a godly brain.
Well, yes, and that is the divine dimension to Jesus. You and I can't read each other's minds, but Jesus could. But that wasn't because he was a perfect human being. It was because he was the incarnate God. And so, yes. And we, again, when you read carefully the Gospels, it's pretty clear that these followers of Jesus were perplexed at this uncanny ability Jesus had. And in those 3 years following Jesus, you see, there's a slow awakening to the fact that this is more than a rabbi, even more than a super rabbi. There is something beyond human nature in this man, Jesus. Now, the humanness of Christ, which is really balanced in Scripture. You find some texts emphasizing the deity, other texts emphasizing the humanity. And it's again to get us to say, he is both. It's not either or, it's both. And so taking that as a clue, some of the great devotional works have been focused upon the notion that if you and I follow Jesus, we can, to a degree, imitate him, flesh out the gospel just as he did, in a limited rather than a perfect way. And so if you haven't read some of these great classics, they're marvelous. Thomas A. Kempis, The Imitation of Christ, more than any other book except the Bible, this book has been published. It's just incredibly popular in Catholic and Protestant circles. Oswald Chambers, correct me, John, he's Methodist, isn't he? Was Oswald Chambers a Methodist? I think so. He's at least Methodist in his thinking. Again, a marvelous book, my utmost for his highest. So what's he saying? He's saying, don't just slough off like Charlie. I mean, just get with the program. Work hard. Charlie actually worked very hard at being a faithful follower of Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Lutherans have historically been noted for faith alone, meaning if I just show up on Sunday and confess the creed, I can just go out and do anything I want the next few days. Parody a bit of Luther's, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this book, The Cost of Discipleship, to say, if grace is real, it's more than just a confession. There is a cost to following Jesus, so costly, the cost of discipleship. More recently, Dallas Willard taught for many years at the USC, The Spirit of the Disciplines. Again, you can just multiply these down through the centuries. Folk who will say, we have Jesus as our model, we can be, to a degree, like him as Christians. And he is the one we seek to follow. So in addition to believing in his deity, we believe in his humanity as a recipe for us to follow. And some of you might want to add devotional books. Anyone want to add to that list devotional books that challenge us to be more than intellectual believers, but to be followers of Christ? Dennis.
Debbie and I went down yesterday and watched the play C.S. Lewis, The Reluctant Convert.
Oh, yeah.
And some of his writings, I've not read a lot of C.S. Lewis, but I'm certainly enthralled now to read his autobiography.
Yeah. Glad to know you saw that, yeah. I have his book on miracles with me. In fact, we'll come back to this in a couple of weeks when we talk about the turning water into wine. A few of you know I've written a couple books on C.S. Lewis, and he's one of the major figures in my intellectual development. And here again, you'll get a man who talks about the incarnation. That's it. However, in addition to just believing that's true, you find in Lewis's life this deep commitment to living out in a Christ-like fashion, the gospel. And that's where there's this delicate balance in the Christian tradition of faith and works. Those who really stress faith, take my Southern Baptist friends as an example, that's at the heart of the Baptist doctrine. We're saved by faith. And yet if you go to Spring Baptist Church every other Sunday, that preacher's just wailing on us to shape up and live right, you know. And it's not that he's really contradictory. It's just, you know, we are believers, but we're also trying as best we can to live the gospel. Almost out of time. This, the glory of God and the Word of God revealing that glory, we're on section 3. We beheld his glory. And that's where both John the Baptist and John the Apostle are saying there is something remarkable we saw in Jesus the Christ. And that word beheld is a strong word, meaning, again, I didn't just sense it in the depths of my heart, but I actually saw it. Just like I'm looking at Howard and saying, you got a white coat on, except it's not quite white. But, you know, it's an absolute clarity of vision. I saw this. And what they beheld is the doxa, the glory. Every Sunday we sing the doxology. What does that mean? Well, it means the glory, praise, that giving the right glory to God. And the glory in many ways is evident in the Old Testament notion of Shekinah. This kind of glory, a spiritual light almost, shining on in the cloud of the wilderness on Mount Sinai when Moses got the commandments, shining on the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, and then ultimately departing. Ezekiel is watching the Shekinah leave the temple. And in the New Testament, crucial incidents, particularly the transfiguration. Here the disciples went up to a high mountain, Matthew 17:19. That is, and help me, the 10,000-foot mountain in northern Israel. Give me the name. You're not helping me. Where the transfiguration took place. All you Bible scholars. Led by me, we can't even remember the mountain. But anyway, it's the highest mountain in Israel. Hermon. Thank you, Diana. These disciples who were with Jesus come back, as Peter says, when we were with him on the high mountain. They saw a light, you see, shining from Christ. And that is the kind of glory. And that kind of glory is a good thing. Lewis has a little sermon called The Weight of Glory, which some people say is the greatest sermon ever preached. I wouldn't say that, but it's maybe his best sermon. But his notion is there is a goodness about glory. There's a righteousness about it. And you and I rightfully desire to be glorified. That means in heaven. So there's that notion of glorification. and to, in a sense, be seen as Jesus was seen, fully redeemed. And so there is that glory they saw in Jesus while on earth. And finally, point four, full of grace and truth. Grace is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Undeserved blessings that we receive from a good God. And all Christians believe we are saved by God's grace. And in Jesus, God's Son, all of the great doctrines of the church come together. Predestination and justification and regeneration. All of these are really tied to the incarnation. And finally, the truth. So full of grace and truth. We talked about truth earlier, that truth is embodied in Jesus as well as enunciated by Jesus. And so all of this really flows out of this marvelous revelation that God became man in Christ Jesus. We've got a minute or two if you have a final comment, question. All right, let's pray. Father, we pause simply to give you thanks for this wonderful revelation that is at the heart of our faith. And literally, God became man in Christ, and we worship him Sunday by Sunday as we gather together. Bless us this day in Jesus' name. Amen.